Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 11. I'd like to finish this chapter before we break for our Christmas messages. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And the title of the message this morning, Responses to the Miracle at Bethany. Last week, we ended with verse 44, when Jesus called Lazarus back from the dead, one of the most fascinating passages, I think, in the Word of God. John 11, 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, were surrounded by those who came from Jerusalem to comfort them in their grief. They had just witnessed the miraculous demonstration of the power of God. Can you imagine what was going through the minds of people who were watching as the stone was rolled away from the tomb of Lazarus? Their jaws must have dropped open and their eyes must have widened in amazement as the form of this man, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, hobbles into the daylight. When you think about what everybody else was thinking, what do you think Lazarus was thinking? I wonder, who would have been first to respond to the instructions when Jesus said, Loose him and let him go? Wouldn't that have been an amazing task? This miracle emphasizes the truth of all that Jesus has been teaching in the gospel. He really is the resurrection and the life. And if he can give life to Lazarus, and he did, he can give life to you. Eternal life. He's God. You would think that anyone witnessing this event would put to rest all of the claims that they, or the arguments they had against the claims Jesus made that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But there are still those who, even seeing this, refused to believe. There's not only a blindness to unbelief, there is this willful stubbornness. Those who refuse to admit who Jesus is, no matter how strong, how undeniable all the evidence is that proves he is the Son of God. When God works, man is always responsible to do something, to respond to what he has done. And how you respond demonstrates what you believe about God. Faith always responds in obedience. If I believe Jesus has said this, I am going to obey him. If I believe he's God, I'm going to obey him. Unbelief always responds in opposition. Those responses are recorded in our text this morning. As we go through verses 45 to 57, we'll see faith and unbelief on display. As the chief priests and the Pharisees hold a council to discuss how they can put to silence this Jesus Christ. Those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus went to the religious leaders. They told them what had happened. And those leaders met quickly. They wanted to discuss how they could kill the one who showed this power over death. This passage shows how quickly things escalate. Unbelief turns to hatred. Hatred turns to murder. That's the final conclusion they come to. In order to answer the question, what shall we do with Jesus? When we get to the next chapter, we'll be seeing a very different scene. We'll have to get to this after our Christmas season, but there in chapter 12, we have the scene of the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The house will be filled in that chapter with the aroma of the expensive perfume, the sweet smell that lingers as Mary had offered that spikenard in an act of service, an act of love and devotion. Lazarus, who has been dead, will be seated at the table in chapter 12. The room is going to overflow with love, with the aroma of life. What a contrast between faith and unbelief. Unbelief leaves you miserable. Faith brings peace and joy. We'll outline the text this morning with 4 points. These are the different ways that people responded to what Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead. First of all, there's division among the Jews. Secondly, there's a debate of the council. Third, a derision from Caiaphas. And fourth, the determination of evil men. And as we go through these verses, I want us to see that in spite of all these different reactions of men to the work and to the words of Christ, we also see God's hand controlling everything. Man is responsible for his actions, but none of that changes the design and the plan of God. So first of all, in verses 45 and 46, division among the Jews. They're divided by faith and unbelief. Verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That's wonderful. But, verse 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. We see, first of all, in verse 45, faith, belief. Many of the Jews believed. The number? Many. John Phillips makes an interesting statement because I read that and I said, well, that's great. Phillips says, that word many records a supreme tragedy that John could not write all. Yes. But it was not to be. Some refused to believe no matter what the evidence. There are three steps toward faith that are listed in verse 45. They came to Mary. They had come to comfort her. They had seen the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him. God uses the circumstances of our lives to display what he wants to display, his glory. And that glory will bring others to faith in Christ. Those reactions you have will cause others to believe what you believe. This is the same pattern we saw in Samaria. The people heard the testimony of the woman who met Jesus at the well. And in John 4:39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. Are others coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of you? Because of your faith? Is it on display? Is it that evident to other people? There was a famous lawyer in the 19th century named Samuel Hoar. He was representing a defendant. When it came time to present his case, he told the jurors that the facts favoring his client were so evident that he wouldn't insult their intelligence by arguing those facts. The jury retired. They deliberated and returned in a few minutes with a verdict of guilty. Samuel Hoar was astonished. He said, how could you have reached such a verdict? Here's what they said. The foreman of the jury said, we all agreed that if anything could be said for a case, you would say it. But since you didn't present any evidence, we decided to rule against you. Silence had lost the case. How often is it that you have an opportunity to say something, buddy, about how Jesus died on the cross and saved you from your sin, but you remain silent? Those who need to hear the gospel may decide that salvation must not be that important to you to talk about. Many of the Jews believed. We would expect the next phrase to say, and some did not. But the unbelief is understood. The text says many of them, the Jews believed, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. These would have been informants. They may have been sent by the Pharisees as spies for the purpose of trying to find fault with Jesus. That was a common thing for the Pharisees to do. It says they went their ways. They told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. I find the wording in this verse amazing. It's normal for a person who has been saved by God's grace or has witnessed a miracle like this to want to tell others. Well, you need to believe. This is what happened. This is who he is. What did Jesus tell the maniac of Gadara in Mark 5:19? Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Wasn't that the message to the shepherds? Go and tell everybody else the good news. But these informants to the Pharisees are telling what happened so they can put a stop to what Jesus is doing. Their hearts were unbelieving. They were hostile. Leon Morris writes, they were bearing the latest news to the enemy, not trying to win them over. Whenever a person is confronted with the claims of Christ, there is a response that God awaits. Will he believe and trust Christ as his Savior? Will he walk away and ignore what he has heard, either with blatant unbelief or an unbelief that just says, I don't want to believe now, maybe later, still unbelief? John made it clear in John 3:17-18, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's belief or unbelief. What's it going to be? Salvation or condemnation? Those verses make it clear. Will we believe and follow Christ? Or will you refuse to believe and respond with hostility, with opposition, or with apathy? It's a similar passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1, verses 18 through 20. You know it, it's a familiar passage, but I want to emphasize a few words. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now listen to this verse. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this willingness to have Jesus wash away your sin manifests in obedience and leads to life. Ye shall eat of the good of the land. So willingness leads to obedience and blessing. But refusal to accept him manifests itself in rebellion and ends in destruction. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword. Now, I believe this goes further than our initial faith when we put our trust in Christ for salvation. Many of you have done that as a child, many just recently. But you've put your faith, you've said, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you are. I believe you died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I need that payment for my sin. I could never earn salvation by myself. You paid the price. I trust you as my Savior. Genuine faith will do that, but then genuine faith will also keep on believing. In light of that initial faith, right now, are you believing his word? If someone were to stop you on the street and say, you know, not did you believe at one time in your life, but are you believing now, what would you say? Are you trusting him to do what he's promised? Are you surrendering everything to Jesus on a day-to-day basis? Or are you looking how you can control your own life? Are you living a life of faith or unbelief? There's a division among the Jews. Secondly, there's a debate of the council, verses 47 to 48. They debated because of their uncertainty. And then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. The chief priests and the Pharisees were the ones who made up this council. Chief priests would include the high priest, the captain of the temple, and leading priestly families. The chief priests were probably Sadducees. The Sadducees had a higher social ranking than the Pharisees. They were generally more wealthy. They held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin literally means sitting together or meeting together, assembling. The greater Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court in Israel, the ruling body of the Jews. It was made up of 70 members and the high priest. The lesser Sanhedrin was made up of 23 judges, and they had those set up in each city. Luke records early opposition to the church by the high priest and the Sadducees that were with him in Acts 5:17. This is after Peter's sermon. Then the high priest rose up, and they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. I mean, all these people, these new Christians, were gathering together on Solomon's porch. That's our temple, and they're followers of Christ. Well, after Lazarus was raised, this council joined with the Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees didn't agree on a lot of theological issues, especially on the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. The Pharisees did. But they join together for this council. Here in John 11, 47, it's made up of chief priests and the Pharisees. You've probably heard the ancient proverb that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And these men were so angry with Jesus that they forgot their differences, and they joined together to plot against him. Their question, what do we? They're probably asking, what should we do with Jesus? How can we silence him? How can we keep people from following him? We come to their dilemma. Why do they want to do this? Because this man doeth miracles. They said, if we let him alone, everybody's going to believe him. Everybody's going to follow him. If that happens, Rome is going to come away and take away both what? Our place and our nation. When they say our place, they're worried the temple is going to be captured by the Romans. And when they say our nation, if the Jews follow the Messiah, Rome is going to destroy this uprising and put an end, and that'll be the end of the nation of Israel. They feared that Israel would be annihilated. When they say this, they're missing two important truths, and there's an application for us too. The temple wasn't theirs. 1 Chronicles 28:6, and he said unto me, God is talking to David, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So the temple belongs to God, and interestingly in that passage, Solomon belongs to God too. He's not your son anymore, David. I'm calling him my son. Also, not only the temple wasn't theirs, the nation wasn't theirs. 1 Chronicles 17:21. And what one nation in earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before thy people whom thou hast redeemed out of Israel. Now, it's easy for us. I said there's an application there. It's easy for us to fall into the same thing. We think this is our church. God said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church doesn't belong to anybody but to him. He has created, he has bought you with a price and saved you and placed you into his body. So you're the church, but you're his church. We think this is our church. We start thinking, well, it's up to us to run it. And so we start making rules instead of looking to the scriptures that God has already given us. That's our standard. It's God's church. We're his people by right of redemption. We're bought with a price. Well, there's derision, third, from Caiaphas, verses 49 through 52. Well, the derision is that he's ridiculing the chief priests and the Pharisees. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Doesn't that sound like teenagers nowadays? And parents say, you don't know. Okay, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Let's start, first of all, with this, his identity. Who was Caiaphas? Well, his name that was given to him at birth was Joseph. He was a Sadducee, like most of the members of the high priest, as we mentioned. So he's wealthy, he's influential, he's important. Being high priest that year, verse 51, he had been the high priest for 18 years, and it was in that he was in that position that year, and this will be the year that Jesus will be tried and crucified. In the Old Testament, the high priest was appointed high priest for life, but that didn't work with the Roman Empire. They didn't want someone in office that long because that would be too much power. So they appointed the high priest whenever they saw fit. He's getting too much control. Time for a new high priest. What does Caiaphas suggest? He starts with a demeaning tactic. You know nothing at all. Literally, you know nothing, not even one thing. He's just saying, you don't know anything. That's a demeaning tactic, isn't it? He's putting them down. Caiaphas said, you're not considering what is expedient for us. That's a pragmatic argument. What's expedient? What's necessary? What's going to work best for Israel? What did Caiaphas deem necessary or expedient? It is expedient that he die. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Let's put him to death. Caiaphas wasn't looking at the question of whether Christ needed to die to save the world from their sin. He was saying that in order to save our nation, we've got to get rid of him. He's a threat to our temple and to our nation. He wasn't asking if this was the right thing to do or not. He's only making the point by what he thought was expedient. Arnold Gabelline writes, the question of right and law is not in view at all. God was not in their thoughts. He spoke as a clever politician, like the politicians of our world today. It was not the question of right with him, but the question of profit. It's a selfish argument. It is expedient for us. That's all he was interested in. His conclusion, let's look at what Caiaphas said, that one man should die for the people. This death would ensure the survival of our nation. Now let's consider what actually happened. Caiaphas was prophesying. God used the words of Caiaphas for his own purposes, verses 51 and 52. Remember, this is Caiaphas. He's a Sadducee, an enemy of Jesus Christ, plotting to put him to death. But God used him to speak prophetic truth, and he didn't even know it. It's an illustration of Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. God used this hostility of Caiaphas to accomplish his will. As far as Caiaphas was concerned, he's just making this savvy political move to save the nation. But in God's design, these words revealed a spiritual truth. That God would save the world from sin. He was working his eternal plan. Caiaphas wanted Christ's death to save Rome, save Israel from Rome, and that's what he meant, the whole nation perish not. Blum in the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this, their rejection of Jesus did not solve the problem. The Jewish people followed false shepherds into a war against Rome, AD 66 to 70, which did in fact destroy their nation. But it was God's plan that Christ's death would keep a whole world from perishing. Do you have enemies like Caiaphas in your life that are opposing you? I think of Joseph and his brothers. Do you have family like that? They threw him into a pit. Let God build your character like he did with Joseph. Until later in life, Joseph said, when his brothers came into Egypt for grain, as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Let's remember that God is in control. Caiaphas isn't. No one, no matter how powerful he seems, is able to change the course of God's plan for your life. Don't let them undermine your faith. God will do great things. Fourth, the last point, determinations of evil men, verses 53 through 57. They were set on putting Christ to death. And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will come, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Here we have a resolution of the Pharisees in verse 53. It was an intentional resolution from that day forth. This is what we're going to do. This is our plan. It was a unanimous resolution. They took counsel together. We're all in agreement on this. It was a murderous resolution. to put him to death. Verse 54, we see the response of Jesus. He knew their thoughts. He didn't have to send an informant to find out what they really were deciding in this meeting. His recourse was to go to Ephraim and continue there with his disciples. Notice the readiness of their trap. They're waiting at Passover, verses 55 to 57. Many went up to Jerusalem from the countryside. They went to be purified. They couldn't celebrate Passover without that purification. They went up usually a week before Passover. Now, this is the third Passover recorded in John's Gospel. The date was AD 30. This was the Passover when the Lamb of God would be slain to take away the sin of the world, as John prophesied in John 1, 29. Listen to the discussion of the people that are there, verse 56. The people sought Jesus. They sought for him. They spoke among themselves. They stood in the temple. He was the topic of conversation. Their question, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? The way that that's grammatically written, the expected answer to the question is no. It's a rhetorical question. We might word it, he won't come to the feast, will he? I don't think so. The commandment of the chief priests and Pharisees, anyone who knew that where Jesus was had to let them know, had to show it that they might take him. Watch as these men make more plans to trap Jesus and put an end to his influence, to those who are following him. This is a picture of the extreme measures that people will go when they don't want to believe in Christ. Because they refuse, their hatred turns to anger, their anger turns to hostility, the hostility turns to murder. But in all of this, these men are not carrying out their self-conceived plans. They are fulfilling the purposes of a sovereign God. Later, Peter will allude to this event in his sermon in Acts 2, Acts 2, 22 and through 24. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In the last days of Christ's ministry on earth, he demonstrated that God is always in control. Wicked men were plotting his death. Caiaphas prophesied his death. But Christ was fulfilling everything, every detail, according to the plan of God. God's in control. There's division among the people. There's the debate of the council. There's the derision from Caiaphas, the determination of evil men. But all of that could not stop the design of God. He will work all things together to perform his perfect and sovereign will. It will be accomplished. So what does that mean to you? Well, have you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you? Are you a believer? Not just did you say a prayer, are you believing Christ now? Are you trusting him with every detail of your life? Have you submitted fully to his control? You'll find perfect joy and contentment when you surrender everything to him. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We pray that you will encourage our hearts to a greater faith in you. And pray that even our cantata tonight, the musical ministry, will draw our hearts in a closeness and an appreciation for the incarnation of you coming into this world to save us from our sin. And I pray that you will go with us and help us to be better witnesses to a world that needs to see you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.